The lesson is from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. You can grab one of the Bibles in the pew back there. Just be aware it's a different translation than what I'm going to read out of, but that's all right. Or you can follow along using your favorite Bible app on your phone or your tablet. Just get the word of God in front of you this morning as we talk about it. Some of you might know this, but I got to coach my son's soccer team for a couple of years when he was kind of first starting out, learning the game, up until really pretty recently, once I realized that he didn't want to listen to dad anymore. He needed someone else to yell at him and teach him about soccer. But it was really kind of a great experience for me. I'm not gifted in working with younger kids. That's not really my area of expertise. But I learned a lot, I had a lot of fun, and really I got to teach my kid and some other kids about the game that I love. And so that was a really cool experience. And coaching soccer to younger kids can be very interesting because you have this wide mix of children there. You have kids that really love the game. They really want to play soccer. They have a passion for it at a very early age. And then you have kids whose parents sign them up really as a trial to see if they'd be interested, maybe just to get them out of the house doing something. And then you have those kids that they just want to run around and play tag or sit in the grass and play with bugs. So you just have this wide mix of children, and every practice was different. You really had to gauge your practices based on how the kids were feeling that day. Some days maybe they wanted to learn. They wanted to actually go through some drills and learn. Other days, they just wanted to be silly, and so you'd scrimmage for most of that practice. But I found that the hardest part of teaching these kids soccer was really teaching them the importance of passing. The other stuff they picked up on pretty quickly, dribbling, kicking, it was built into them. See, once they got the ball at their feet, they wanted to dribble as far as they could. They wanted to get to the goal, and they wanted to score. And then they celebrated. But I had to teach them that passing was an important aspect of the game because the ball can travel a lot further and a lot faster than you can run. And when they worked together as a team, they were unstoppable. But they still wanted to just kick the ball for themselves, even if it meant taking it away from a teammate. See, on one level, they were what we would call a ball hog. But really what it was just their selfishness coming to surface. They wanted to score the goal. They wanted to have the ball. They wanted to be the important person on the field. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's something we still struggle with, is our selfishness. Our selfishness. We don't want to let the person merge into our lane in front of us because we've been there for a long time. And how dare they get in front of me? We want the best item at the grocery store or at Target. We want what we want. Because we deserve it. We earned it. We struggle with selfishness. See, today we're talking about being unselfish as members of a church. And this topic is really building upon the foundation laid last week by Pastor John when he spoke to us about unity. Hopefully you're all reading through the book, I Am a Church Member, together with us as we kind of travel that journey as a family. And if you've noticed as you're reading, all of those characteristics are really built off the characteristic before it. And so these two characteristics, unity and unselfishness, really go hand to hand. And we see that today in today's reading. Now, while the text for today started in verse 5, I want us to go back to verse 1. I want you guys to see the full argument that Paul is making here in chapter 2 of his letter to the church in Philippi. And so open up your Bibles. Look at verse 1 with me, if you will. Paul says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord." Chapter 2, by building really off of what he says. And Paul starts out chapter 2 by building really off of what he says in chapter 1. That word "so," we could also translate it "therefore" into English, is the result, right? Because of what I've just written, here now is how it plays out, or here's now what you're supposed to do, or here's the result of that thing. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul makes something very clear to the church and to us. He says, you're going to suffer. You're going to be engaged in the same conflict that I've experienced. Look at what it says, verses 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It was inevitable. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You don't have to know a lot about Paul's life to know that Paul experienced conflict. He was arrested multiple times, beaten multiple times, stoned, shipwrecked. He had a thorn in his side that he said he prayed for God to remove, and God for some reason didn't do that. And Paul says, look, you're going to experience that. Now that might be hard for us to grasp, because if we're honest, we've been blessed to be a part of the least persecuted church in history. All across the globe this morning, people woke up not to celebrate the Super Bowl, but to celebrate the Lord's Day. And they went to church, they gathered in a home, and they did so knowing that today might be the day that the government kicks in the door and drags off their pastor to jail. Today might be the day that the army comes in and kills us for our faith. It happens in Africa, it happens in China, it happens all over the world. But here in the U.S., we can come on Sunday mornings, sit in our comfy pews, and not have to worry about that. The things we have to worry about are, what am I going to eat today after church? Who's going to win the Super Bowl? But Paul says here that the Christian life is one that is often marked by trials and tribulations. Amen. And he's setting us up here. He's trying to help us as a church. And so in verse 2, or in chapter 2, he says, "So, therefore," because these trials and tribulations are coming, "if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Those are four pillars he's given us there for unity. Four pillars. If we have these things, Paul says we're going to be unified, because look at what he says in verse 2. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." If you have unity, you're going to overcome these trials and tribulations. It's from those four pillars that we're radically unified. And again, if we look at church history, we see that the persecuted church often is a church that is growing. Persecution leads to growth throughout history. As Christians were fleeing Jerusalem, running from the persecution there in Jerusalem, they went into the surrounding regions, and what did they do? They preached the word. They proclaimed the gospel. And people in these regions who had no idea who Jesus was came to faith, and churches were planted. Philippi is one of those churches. As we see the church persecuted, the church grows, it thrives. Friends, that's why we shouldn't fear persecution here. Today we see the church being persecuted in China. But during the Hong Kong protests, the protesters stood in the streets of Hong Kong and they sang hymns to God. China is projected to be the largest Christian population in 2030. 10 years from now, China is projected to surpass us. Did you guys know that Africa and China are now sending missionaries to the U.S.? See, Paul understood the need for unity in the church. You're going to suffer. You're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations. Be unified around these things. Have the same mind, the same love. And then in verse 3, he gives us the command to achieve that unity. See the argument. You're going to be persecuted. You need to be unified. Here's how you do it. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul says, do nothing. Do nothing. Not, you know, do the majority of things. Like, don't be selfish here, but you guys can be selfish over there. Like, be selfish with your money, but don't be selfish with this other. No, Paul says do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That term selfish, Paul uses earlier in his letters in chapter 1. And he uses it to talk about those who preach the gospel with impure motives. He says they preach the gospel selfishly, to lift themselves up, to make a name for themselves, to further their careers. He says here, no, the church is supposed to be marked by its selflessness. Do nothing from selfish ambition. The church is to be marked by its selfishness, a selflessness, but oftentimes it's marred by selfishness. And friends, we're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. And if you're sitting there today thinking, well, I'm not really selfish, then just listen to these questions and ask yourself, be honest. How many times have you walked out of these doors on a Sunday morning and said something similar to this? Well, I don't think I got fed today. That sermon didn't really speak to me. Church wasn't very good today because they didn't play the songs I like. It was too hot. It was too cold. So you laugh because you're going, man, I do that. And we all do it. We're all selfish. And Paul commands us here to run from that. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, run, flee from it, move on. And then he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. See, I'm not a fan of like pithy Christian statements. I don't like all the knick-knacky stuff they have at Christian bookstores that, if we're honest, what they do is they take a Bible verse and they rip it from its context and they slap it on a coffee mug or on a bumper sticker or on a greeting card. And we read it and we go, oh, like, oh, that's supposed to make you feel better. And then you read it in the context and you're like, oh, that's not really what it said at all. I'm not a fan of those, but there's been one that I've heard that it stuck with me, and I've heard it so long ago, I don't even remember where it came from. And it's the acronym for joy. And maybe I say that in your mind, you go, oh yeah, I've heard this. It's the acronym for joy. Jesus, others, you. Right? If you want joy, here's how you achieve it. Jesus, others, you. Jesus first, others second, us last. And he touches on that here, but count others more significant than yourselves. Have you ever thought, I didn't hear the song I liked in church today, but maybe someone else needed to hear that song that they played that you didn't like? Maybe someone else needed to hear the sermon that you didn't get anything out of because they're depressed or they're questioning their faith. See, friends, church isn't about us. It's about God. We don't come here to glorify me or you. We come here to glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who died on the cross for my sins and your sins. We come here to lift his name up, not our name. And that's what Paul's getting at here. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations. So you got to be unified. If you want to be unified, you have to be unselfish. If you want to be unselfish, you got to put others first. Look at verse 4. He said, let each one of you not look to his own interest. That's the natural self, right? We look out for me, number one. He says, don't just do that, but also the interest of others. Ask the question, what can I do for someone else today? How can I help my neighbor? How can I help my church? How can I help my community? And then Paul drives home this point by turning us towards really the only unselfish human that has ever walked this earth, and that's Jesus. See, Paul's a great pastor because Paul knows we need examples, we need illustrations. And so in verses 5 through 11, he says, okay, look, be unselfish, right? And look to Jesus. And in verses 5 through 11, here's what's really cool, is we get an early hymn of the church. Now, we don't know if this was a hymn that had existed, and then Paul took it and wrote it down in Philippians 2, or if this was something a hymn that became a hymn because of what Paul wrote down. But this is a hymn of the early church. When the church gathered together, as far back as the first century, they would sing this. And so we have three verses in this hymn, and we're going to look at each verse one at a time. It's a hymn that details his glory, his humiliation, and his exaltation. So let's look at verse one together of this hymn in verse five here. It says, have this among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 1 of our hymn here is talking about the glory of Jesus. See, there are those out there who try to teach or who they try to make the argument that Jesus wasn't really God. And they'll go to Philippians 2 and they say, look at what Paul says, that he was in the form. He was in the form of God, therefore he wasn't really God. Because if he was really God, Paul would say that he was God. And really, they don't have an understanding of the Greek language to make that claim. Because that word form there means it's a given reality. The idea behind it is that it's used to characterize a given reality not dependent upon external features. It's talking about the very being of the person. So when Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God, Paul is saying that he was divine. He had the very nature of God, of Yahweh, in the Old Testament. He's going to use that word a couple more times. So he says that he is God, and then Paul says, but he doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Kind of the meaning behind that word is like if you steal something, like you take something that's not yours and you hold on to it and you grasp onto it. Most of us do this with possessions and money. We hold on to it. It's mine. Don't you take it from me. And Paul says here that Jesus didn't count his equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Paul's saying to us that the incarnation began way before Jesus stepped off his throne. John MacArthur sums it up very nicely. Listen to what he says. He says, this is where his incarnation starts, in his own divine mind. He will not cling to all that he is as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God.
He will not cling to all of that. The incarnation then began with unselfishness. It began with his willingness to be humbled. In other words, it began with his willingness to let go. See, Paul's touching upon what we call the covenant of redemption. A covenant that took place before time began when the three persons of the Trinity covenanted with each other over the roles they would play in the salvation of man. God the Father chose a people. God the Son would die for the people, and the Holy Spirit would regenerate that people. And so it was back at that covenant that God the Son, Jesus Christ, relinquished it unselfishly and said, I will humiliate myself. I will condescend. I will step down. And that leads us to verse 2. Look at verse 7. It says, but he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. He was fully God. He emptied himself of the equality. He stepped down willingly. So he says he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Same word. Being born in the likeness of man. This is what we call the hypostatic union of Christ. He was fully God, fully man. He wasn't half and half or a third man and two-thirds God. He was fully God, 100% God. He was 100% man. Two natures, not mixing. He stepped off his throne and he entered into creation. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. The prophet Isaiah tells us that Satan fell because he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be exalted like the Most High, and he was cast out. In the book of Genesis, the people were scattered because they wanted to be like God. Do you remember what they did to be like God? They built a tower so that they could exalt themselves, so that they could lift themselves up, so that they could go to the Most High. God scattered them. Here we see Jesus do the opposite. He humbles himself. He humiliates himself. He condescends. He steps off his throne. But the humiliation of the God-man does not end there. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, once he took on that human flesh, he humbled himself even further by dying on a cross. A cross meant for you and a cross meant for me. A cross that was reserved for the most wretched, vile of a criminal. And he went there willingly. He was the only innocent person to ever walk this earth. He was the only sinless man to ever walk upon the dirt. He loved perfectly, lived perfectly, served perfectly, fulfilled the law of God completely. And he went to the cross in our place. He took our sin upon himself. The wrath of God came down upon him, the wrath that we deserved. And in return, he gave us his righteousness. In return, we became the sons and daughters of the King. He humbled himself. Then we get verse 3 of this great hymn. It says, therefore, in verse 9. Right? Therefore, and again, whenever we see that word in the scripture, we should always ask what it's there for. Right? This is the result. He came, he humbled himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, the hymn ends with Jesus' exaltation. The hymn ends with him being back at the right hand of God, the seat of judgment, ruling over heaven and earth,
judging the living and the dead. And Paul says, every knee, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This means even the unrepentant sinner in hell will one day bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Jesus faithfully and righteously calls down his judgment upon them. And it's all done to the glory of God the Father. Now, friends, that is a worship song. That is a worship song. That's what we should be singing in our hearts and in our minds. And it's all because of him. See, Paul is calling the church to stand unified. Remember the argumentation. You're going to be suffering. You're going to suffer. You're going to face trials. You're going to face tribulations. So be unified. Be unified. And then this section of the letter teaches us an important truth in order to be unified. And so if you're with me, please remember this out of everything I've said today. God calls us to be unselfish just as our Savior was unselfish. God calls us to be unselfish just as our Savior was unselfish. See, friends, church is not about us. This isn't a country club that caters to our wants and desires simply because we pay our dues. This isn't a place where we come to make sure you hear the songs you want to hear or just teach on those sections of Scripture that you like. This is a place where we worship and we serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, because we are His servants. Paul, throughout his writing, calls himself a doulos. Most of our modern translations call them a servant. But really, literally, it means slave. We're a slave of Jesus Christ. We're here to serve Him, to honor Him, to bring glory to Him. And Paul says that we are to do that unselfishly, not seeking to build ourselves up, not doing anything for our own desires, but ultimately, like Jesus, to bring glory to God the Father. So I want to close today with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is probably the third best pastor to ever walk this earth. You got Jesus, Paul, and then I would say Spurgeon. He preached, pastored a church in the 19th century in England, and here's what he had to say concerning this section of Scripture. He said, "The apostle knew that to create concord, you need first to beget lowliness of mind. Men do not quarrel when their ambitions have come to an end, when each one is willing to be least, when everyone desires to place his fellows higher than himself. There is an end to party spirit. Schisms and divisions are all passed away." Friends, we are called to be unselfish as our Savior is unselfish. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for the ability to meet together in this place, to not have to worry about persecution. And Lord, if you decide to continue to bless the American church with that, Lord, we give you glory and praise. And if you decide that we need a little persecution, then we bring you glory and praise. And Lord, my prayer today is that you would move amongst us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would move amongst us, that you would convict us of places where we've been selfish. Lord, that as we leave church today, and as we leave church for however many Sundays you give us in the future, and we find ourselves saying, you know, I didn't really like church today because I didn't get fed, or I didn't hear my song, or I thought this, or I thought that, that we would stop dead in our tracks, that we would repent of our sin, and that we would seek forgiveness. Lord, I'm reminded of what John Owen said, that we must be killing sin or it'll be killing us. And so, Lord, help us to see that sin in our lives and help us to kill that sin
so that we might glorify you, so that we might be made more and more like your Son, and so that we would go out and preach a gospel that is needed in this world. We pray this in your name. Amen.